All right, I'm going to read Revelation 5, 1 to 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tabea. Okay, we just have a moment now to turn to the person next to us and share something that stood out from the reading.
Awesome. Do you want to call out things that stood out for you this time? We're journeying through Revelation 5 for 6 weeks. And so we heard it last week as well. Craig Harris spoke to us about that. And we're looking at the Lamb of God in the lead up to Easter. So this is session two of the sermon series. And so what stood out this time? People call things out. John. Yeah. Yes. Yes. There is. We're actually literally going to do that today. Not on the horns and the eyes, but we are going to talk about some of the images, because the way we see those images, we need to understand what it was that they were intending us to see rather than what we interpret now, if that makes sense. Because you're right, we see horns and eyes now and we go, alien. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't make sense, but it made sense then, yeah? And it made sense in the type of literature that it is. So thank you, John. That's really good. What else stood out to people? The line of David, yeah.
Is it just the one, or could anyone on that line have done?
Oh, that's a great question. Yeah, they were. He redeems all of them. A bit of that was our fuck-a-papa of Jesus that we did the year before last. But not anybody could have done it. But it needed to be in that line. Yeah. 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 So it's within that. So it's because that redeems that line. Yeah. And it redeems all the promise that he's made right from the beginning. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There were many people who thought they were. Yeah, yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's right. That's the imagery of the lion and the lamb, which Craig touched on last week, but that's actually our main focus today. Yeah. Yes, Wallace. Yeah.
There's a sense of God's presence, and it's like we're
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's so good, isn't it? It's amazing. He is so worthy, and we are. We are joining in with them. That praise is never ceasing and will never cease. Yeah, it's so good. Yes, Gail. Yeah. They do. They do. They make an absolute difference. They come up before him. Those prayers that we were praying around the room before, those prayers that we pray in our hearts, those ones that we do each day, the desperation ones, etc., they all come before the throne. Yes.
I see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I see the Lamb of God. And for me personally, it makes me think for myself and for every individual, when that day comes, when you take your last breath, who are we going to meet? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lion that depicts majestic but very powerful. Will it be a lion that savages me?
Yes, it absolutely will be a lamb. Yeah, that's right. It absolutely will be, because that's what he's like. Yeah, yeah. The imagery there of judgment and majesty is so big. There was one last one here, and then we'll have to finish up. Yeah, Carol.
It was interesting to say that Revelations is quite symbolic.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. It is totally symbolic, and there's lots of images in that. So that's why I'm just going to move to what we're going to talk about today. So we have the privilege this morning, not just of hearing from me, but hearing from Hayden, who's preaching his first sermon this morning. He's co-preaching it with me. We've got some different bits that we're going to share together. Because we wanted to talk about, I sat down with the team of people who are going to preach over these 6 weeks and said, what is it that we want to talk about with this passage? And people were buzzing about all sorts of ideas. And so Craig wanted to talk about that it's by his brokenness we get made whole. And then we've got some other things coming up, like Tobias is going to speak about worship next week, which we see portrayed in that passage. We've got discussions about power and vulnerability coming up. But what we wanted to do was we wanted to take a moment to look at this image of the lamb and unpack what it meant to the first hearers. Because when they first heard the lamb, what happened was that made them think of all sorts of other things. And one of Hayden Meyer's favorite scholar talks about it like a hyperlink. You know when you're on a website and there's a bit that's blue and underlined and you click on it and it takes you to another website? Yeah. So that's what this is like. When John uses the word lamb in this moment, it takes them to all other images and thoughts. It would be just like if in Revelation it said that the Lion of Judah was there, John turned around and what he saw was an all black. Okay, because when I say all black, your brain gets populated with quite a number of images, yes? Yeah, you might be seeing Richie McCaw or Dan Carter in Not Enough Clothes. Do you know what I mean? You might be thinking about lifting the cup. You might be whatever it is. You might be thinking about sweat and whatever it is. But that gives an image for you. When they heard and saw that it was the Lamb of God that was there, it made them think of certain things. And there are seven images that Hayden and I want to take us through in Scripture that they would have thought of. There would have been more, but these we think are the seven main ones. We also thought seven was an appropriate number. It's a very revelation-y number. But there's seven images that we want to highlight that points to what this lamb means. So, Hayden, over to you.
Cool. Brilliant. So the first image that people would have thought about when thinking about Genesis 4. Then thinking about the Lamb of God in Revelation 5 is the story of Cain and Abel bringing an offering and drawing near to God. So let me set this up. So I have to draw a bit of a picture. So Cain and Abel are coming near to God and they are approaching the gates of Eden that their parents, Adam and Eve, left when they were exiled from the garden. And it describes it as having two cherubim either side and a flaming sword in the middle. Now, cherubim are poorly described in the Bible, so mine are stick figures, and you're just going to have to settle for that, okay? Brilliant. So they, so Cain and Abel, they come up. So Cain comes first, and he builds an altar, and on that altar he puts some of the fruit of the ground that he has grown. But then Abel comes up, and he's taken the first unblemished lamb from his flock, and he lays it on the altar, and he slaughters it. And God looks at these two offerings, and he favors the sacrificed lamb. And in so doing, he, it says he accepts it, and so he burns it up and takes it up to him. And so in so doing, there's this image that's being set up that the lamb has immense value to God and is something to pay attention to as you read on more.
Thanks, Hayden. The second image that we have, the second hyperlink that they would have thought of, was would be in Genesis chapter 22, the emotionally packed and theologically dense moment where God invites Abraham to give up his son. Yeah, there's this incredible moment where Abraham, who's been promised that he's going to be the father of many nations, that he's going to his descendants are going to be as many as the stars. What happens is that he is invited to give up the fruit of that promise, the potential that the promise will not be fulfilled. There's all sorts of emotional attachment to the fact that it's his own child, and his own child that they waited decades and decades and decades for. But God sees that, right? I'm going to unpack a couple of images that I think are really important in this story. But first of all, just a sidebar, is that this is important. This is an important story in the development of the lamb and the sacrifice, because it takes place on the hill of Moriah, okay? And Moriah is the hill that, as we unfold later on in Scripture, that they build the temple on. Yeah, Solomon's temple is built on this hill where Abraham is with Isaac, where the sacrifice happens. It is a recurrence of that. This is, again, God is talking through this image. This is where the second temple was built. This is the temple that Jesus cleansed. This is the temple that was ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Romans. It's a really interesting place at this moment in time. We don't have time to dig into that. But it is a sacrificial image going forward. But the two images I want to talk about is, first, I think I need stick men like you, Hayden, so I'm just going to draw an Abraham and Isaac. And this is a moment where God invites him to offer up his son as a sacrifice. And so the first thing I want to say here is what lamb means is surrender. What God is inviting Abraham to do is to let go of his will, to say, not my will, but yours be done. Yeah? It's an indication that when we hear the word lamb, it means surrender. The second thing it means is, that I want to highlight, is that when there's this moment where God sees that Abraham was willing to do this, God then intervenes and provides a lamb, actually provides a ram. Yes? You know the story? You know what I'm talking about? He provides a ram so that Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac. And God is actually very clear. He talks about very clearly in the rest of Scripture that sacrificing children, whilst the other cultures in the ancient Near East did that, that is not for what we do. And God provides what he wants sacrificed. Isn't that amazing? This is the first time we hear the word that God is provider, or the words Jehovah Jireh, right? God provides. So when we hear the word lamb, what that means is that God provides. He gives us what it is that we sacrifice.
Cool. This is going brilliant. Cool. So the third hyperlink that people would have thought about when thinking about the Lamb of God in Revelation 5, Exodus, I've spelt that wrong. Okay, I've spelt that wrong. You guys will know what the spelling is. Anyway, so we're talking about the next hyperlink is the story of Passover, where God leads his people out from under the oppression of slavery and into freedom. But it takes a bit to get there first. So the story of Exodus begins with Pharaoh ordering the throwing of every male Hebrew child into the Nile River to be killed. Except that one of them survives, Moses. And in his later years, he is brought back, God brings him back to Pharaoh as a representative of him to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. But there's a problem, which is Pharaoh thinks that he's a god. That's what people viewed, the Egyptians viewed Pharaoh as. And he says, I'm a god. I don't know your god. No. And what follows is the first plague, and then the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one. And unlike Pharaoh, each time God gives Pharaoh a way out, a choice to break this violence. But Pharaoh refuses. Until we get to the 10th plague. And as a direct response to Pharaoh throwing the Hebrew babies into the Nile, God stops Pharaoh and says, no, Pharaoh, you're not God. I am. And responds in the same way by taking every firstborn child of Egypt. But God is different to Moses. God is different to Pharaoh. And God is merciful. God goes to his people and says, take an unblemished lamb, slaughter it, and take its lifeblood and smear it upon the doorposts of your home. This blood will act as a covering. It will act as a covering to the destruction that is coming due to Pharaoh's actions. This is the clinch moment. This is the moment where the covering of the lamb, the covering of the blood of the lamb that God has provided to the Hebrew people, they didn't do this themselves. This is the moment that frees the Hebrew people out from under the god of slavery, Pharaoh, to the god of freedom under him. So he frees us, he covers us, and he brings us into relationship with him. So lamb equals freedom. So the fourth hyperlink after Exodus, we have God's people. I'm just going to write it because I'm finding my brain can't do two things at the same time. Leviticus, I've spelt that wrong again. Leviticus 1. I've spelt it wrong again. Spelling's not my song suit. Where's our maths, our English teachers here? Anyway, so the fourth hyperlink that people would have thought about when thinking about the Lamb of God in Revelation 5 is after the people have been left Egypt, they're being brought to the mountain where God is meeting them, and God is beginning to transform his people from simply a rabbled people group to their own distinct nation set apart to represent him. There is a problem, though. While they're there and they're looking around, they're seeing all of these other countries, and they're starting to be influenced by them. And one of the things these people are doing are sacrificing animals. But there's a catch. One, they're thinking that they own the animals, that they created them because they're the farmers. And two, they're either sacrificing to appease gods who think they are angry and evil and will smash them, or to please their gods so that they get whatever they want. And so what God does is he takes this sacrificial system and makes it different. He changes it so that the Hebrew people know they are different and set apart. And so this is how this sacrificial system would have worked. So what you would do, it says in Leviticus 1, you would take a lamb, or it says you go to one of your flock and you pick an unblemished lamb. Some translations say it's a goat, but the point is the same. And you bring it to the tabernacle, and this is a place where God has just moved in with you. And I'm going to have to draw a bit of the tabernacle because it's significant to the story. So it's a tent. And on either side of the door, as you're approaching, you see two stick men. No, the cherubim. And on that, and in front of the cherubim, on each other's side, there is a pit. And in that pit is a perpetually burning fire. See any significance? What this tent is designed to do is to remind you that as you are approaching the tabernacle, you're approaching Eden. You're approaching God. But you have to stop here with your unblemished lamb. And then what happens next is you press your hands upon the head of this lamb. And this is an ancient image that says that what I'm pressing my hands on now, it now represents me. This is me now in its representation. But you stay still, and now the priest takes that lamb just a little further on and slaughters it right in front of you. It is not fear that that lamb had to die, but because it represents you, I'm going to do it up here. Lamb equals representation. Because it represents you, it has to die, because that's what would have happened to you. But the story's not over. What happens next is the lifeblood of the animal is collected in a bowl and goes even further into the temple and is sprinkled and covered upon the altar and the tabernacle. It is you being represented in that blood, drawing near and being covered by God, by the lamb he provided. And then finally, the lamb itself is put in this perpetual fire that's burning, and the whole lamb is burned up, and you are sitting there watching this lamb that represents you be transformed by the fire into smoke and going up, drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to the Father. And when you walk back to your tent and see that smoke above you, you know that you and God have been restored in your relationship. So it's also, the lamb represents restoration. Caleb.
It's good. Is this tracking so far? Yeah. Interesting stuff. Turn to the person next to you and share something that you didn't know. Say, oh, that was new for me. Or I hadn't thought about that before. Awesome. Okay, we're just going to move on because there's three more images that would have been in the minds of the first hearers. So they would have had in their minds the Cain and Abel sacrifice at the beginning of the unblemished lamb, which is immense value. They would have had this imagery of Abraham and offering the sacrifice of Isaac that is a surrender, but that God provides Jehovah Jireh. He provides the ram in its place. That lamb also means mercy. It means covering of us like in the Passover, and it means freedom. That in Leviticus 1, part of their regular practice, their rhythm, their practice, that they would have seen and known that the lamb means representation. It represents me, and also the lamb is restoration. So what happens is we've now moved into the promised land that God had promised them, and they've got leaders, and then it turns into kings, and then there is destruction, and again, the people of God keep choosing not God. They keep choosing themselves, and there is brokenness, which literally tears at the fabric of society, breaks up families and marriages, and people's lives are in chaos. And so God promises, he begins to promise a person that he is going to send to redeem this, to sort this out. Yes? And we get our best image of that and our lamb image of that in Isaiah 53. And I wonder if that could go up on the screen. Do we get... It's not very visual. Ah, it's small. Okay. Well, you can just take my word for it. It's okay. I'll just read through these bits here and just talk a little bit as we get this. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What we're talking about here is that someone is coming by the arm of the Lord. Now, the arm of the Lord is another one of those images, which we don't have time to talk about here. But the arm of the Lord is an image right through the Old Testament where it is God acting. He's actually telling us right here that the person he's sending is him, or is divine, is God's action. Does that make sense? Isn't that cool? Ready for the next bit? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. This imagery you hear, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This is an image of a human. Have you caught this here? God is sending something to redeem that is God and human. Are you with me? Yeah, God is sending something that is God, that is divine and human. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He's representing them, but he's also he's joining in with the oppression that they've had in their life, and also the oppression, obviously, is sin. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. That is Leviticus language. Okay, so the person that God is sending, that is God and man, who is going to be despised and rejected, takes stuff upon himself. Okay? But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's direct Leviticus language. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Isn't that awesome? What's really fascinating here is that there is this crushing and this pressurizing of this person that God is sending. There is imagery here of us, and it's described in Isaiah 52 just before this, that the person that God is sending is lowly, is a servant. When we hear the word lamb, it also equals lowly. This is important for us because God reaches down to our level. Okay? Let's read on. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is good news, folks. Because up until that point where the iniquity of all of us is laid on him, we need to keep giving sacrificial lambs. Yeah? But all of us are represented by this servant that's coming. Are you with me? The lamb image equals represents all. The last line here, which is the point of the image I'm making. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Yeah? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. God is sending a God-man who's going to represent all of us in a lowly state. He's going to be like a lamb for us.
Brilliant. Cool. Thank you, Caleb. So we're going to shift. I did it again. I drew a G. Look, my spelling's terrible today, isn't it, guys? All right. We're going to shift gears a bit, guys. We're going to jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament, specifically to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. And we're going to take a look at the very first moment that we see Jesus in the Gospel of John. So, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the River Jordan, and he looks up, and the first mention of Jesus in the Gospel of John is Jesus walking towards him, and John the Baptist pauses, and sees Jesus and goes, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a massive, bold claim, because up until this point, no one has been called a lamb. It's always been an actual lamb. And I've forgotten my point. Sorry. Yeah, so what John is saying here is, behold, pay attention, this man Jesus is the Lamb of God. God has provided what he said he would, a way out. A way out not just from the bondage of slavery, but into a deeper relationship with him like we've never had before. We're talking about here true intimacy like we've been longing for since Abel's first offering. So, two things from that. So we've got the Lamb equals Jesus. And that's it. It's just the one. I forgot about that. Sorry.
That's awesome, Hayden. So young people come back in. This is helpful, eh? Yeah? So John builds on this image, and there's just one last point that I want to make. My seventh image is actually from... where John is describing Jesus in the last days, in the last week, in the lead up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Okay? And what we have here is that John builds on this imagery of the Lamb being Jesus. I'll tell you about a moment where I was writing some liturgy. I love actually writing liturgy and pulling that together. And I was writing a communion prayer, and I was trying to seek the most kind of scriptural-based imagery that I could get for writing a communion prayer. And so I sat with the Gospels, trying to extract from it some really beautiful phrases that were being used there, because it would help us when we gather and have communion together, right? Yeah? So I sat there and I thought, you know, John is the most theological, beautiful gospel. It's the one with the most clear imagery. You know what I do? I'll take the Passover meal references from John's gospel. And I open up John's gospel, and then I suddenly remember John's gospel doesn't have the Last Supper. Are you with me? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've got those words, you know, that Jesus broke the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. And they explain that what's about to happen is this, you know, and that take the blood and remember. John doesn't have that. Now, this has led all sorts of debate over many centuries about whether John knows what he's talking about. If you actually trace John's, the way that he describes the days that take place in Holy Week and compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's, he's got his days wrong. Okay, now we don't have time to unpack this, but there is some really, really good historical significant work that has been done to explain that he hasn't got his days wrong. We're just labeling the days differently. Back in that day, there were three different calendars that were in use. Okay, so the ancient Jewish practice was to describe from morning to morning. That was your day. So if it was 5 a.m, that was the last day. Does that make sense? Yeah, so that was still yesterday. When you suddenly come to 6 or whenever the sun rises, that's the new day. It's the night, does that make sense? That was the Jewish calendar. Now the Jewish calendar, which started being used around that time, was that they did from midnight to midnight. Okay, so so the day finishes, not midnight, sorry, when the night finishes. So when the sun sets, that's the end of that day, and it's the beginning of the next day. Can you see where we start getting confused? The Roman calendar, which is the one that we've inherited, is midnight to midnight. Okay? So the new day happens at 12:01. Yeah? You can see how if something happened at 3 a.m. in the morning, it could be this day or that day or the other day. Does that make sense? Now, I haven't got time to unpack why I actually think that John doesn't have the wrong days. But John is making... I don't have time. Sorry, Anna. The point that John is making at this moment is this, okay? Is he's shifting the agendas. And the reason why is that when you have your Passover meal, what happens is you have your Passover meal after the lambs have been sacrificed in the temple. Okay, the lambs are sacrificed, and then you then go away and have your meal, and you remember the Passover. John doesn't have that, because he wants us to see Jesus on the cross at the moment the lambs are sacrificed. Isn't that good? John's saying here that when Jesus died on the cross, it's not just an image of the lamb, he is the lamb. He is the representation of us all. He is freedom, covering, mercy. He is all of these images. He surrenders himself beautifully and perfectly and takes all of the sin, all time, once and for all, upon the cross. Isn't that good? We wanted to unpack this today because when we read Revelation 5, that's all we want to see. We want to unpack this today because when you pray and connect with Jesus, we want you to know that he is able to do everything that we need him to do. He is the Lamb of God. He is worthy of all praise. He's better than you ever dreamed he was. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, I know. Beautiful, eh? Anna, what were you going to say? That's right, yeah, because it was heading into the next day. That's absolutely right. Yeah, yeah. Shall I pray? Jesus, we thank you for John's writing of Revelation. We thank you for his use of this imagery that we can see you as you are. Would you reveal more of yourself to us? Would we see what you have done, what you have fulfilled? Open up our eyes. Give us courage and faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.